Let us pray together this morning. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we do beseech you to open your word to us and to grant us wisdom and understanding. Grant, O Lord, that we might grow more like Christ, that we might continue to run the race that is set before us with endurance to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today, as most all of you no doubt know, is the Ironman competition in Coeur d'Alene. And while one could wish that the event were held on any day other than the Lord's Day, we still admire those who train long and hard in order to participate in the event. The combination of swimming, biking, and running requires incredible fitness. Participants discipline themselves, watching their diet, their exercise, their sleeping habits in order to ensure optimum health so that they can finish the race. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul utilizes the ancient Roman equivalent of our modern races to help us understand what it means to live by faith. Roman races were held in a stadium much like our Olympic races, with thousands watching and cheering on the competitors. And Paul uses this metaphor of spectators and racers to picture what it means to live by faith. So turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we will be reading verses 1 through 17. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 17. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Our text this morning in chapter 12, verses 1 through 17 is a chiasm or a sandwich with two pieces of bread on either side and a slice of meat in the middle. Paul's words in verses 1 and 2 and 12 through 17 urge us to run the race of faith, while the middle section describes how trials and hardships figure into this race of faith. So in verses 1 and 2, we're exhorted to run the race with endurance. Then Paul gives us information. He encourages us to bear with the Lord's chastening. And then in verses 12 through 17, he encourages us to renew our strength for the race. Today, we will be looking at the opening and closing sections of this paragraph because they help to interpret one another, as paragraphs in a chiasm frequently do. Next week, we'll look at the section on the Lord's discipline right in the middle of this in verses 3 through 11. So today, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and then verses 12 through 17. Before we look at Paul's admonition to us to run, I want us to consider the setting. Paul sets up the whole picture of this race. You'll notice he begins in verse 1 where he says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." This cloud of witnesses, as you no doubt will recall, or if you haven't been with us through our study of Hebrews, you probably remember that this cloud of witnesses or spectators are the men and women mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, whose lives of faith instruct, encourage, admonish, and warn us in our own race of faith. The point that Paul was trying to accomplish in listing all of these men and women who lived by faith was not just so we would say, "Oh my, isn't that interesting?" but so that we would imitate them, so that we would run the race of faith, so that we would serve God by faith. And so these men and women speak to us through the text of Scripture. Remember Paul's words back in chapter 11, verse 4, where he spoke about Abel. He says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." This is chapter 11, verse 4. "Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." Abel continues to speak to this day. He is a member of the cloud of witnesses. But notice the way that the cloud of witnesses speak is not by us engaging in some type of seance and accessing them. Okay, they don't speak to us vocally. It's not as though we pray to the saints and get them to respond to us vocally. They speak to us in the text of Scripture, in the case of the men and women mentioned throughout the Scriptures, or in the case of others in the Christian past. They speak to us through their lives, through the testimony of their faith in the course of their lives. These men and women teach us what it means to live by faith. Their lives exhibit the discipline necessary to compete in the race, the pitfalls that we will face as we do so, the assistance that we will need. That is what these folks do. In a sense, Paul's saying these are the spectators in the arena, and they're cheering us on as we are running the race of faith, as we are moving forward. But here's the other thing that's interesting in Paul's, he's kind of setting the stage here, right? As valuable as the example and encouragement of this cloud of witnesses is, they are not the object of our attention. They are not the goal of our race, right? What happens to runners who gaze at the stands the entire time they're running? They don't win. They wander off the path and they trip and they stumble and they fail. We are not to be gazing at the cloud of witnesses as the object or the goal of our race, correct? They themselves direct us away from them to God. Remember verse 6 of chapter 11. Okay, where Paul wrote that without faith it's impossible to please God, For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what these men and women teach us to do, to look to God, to trust him to reward us. Or remember the case of Moses in chapter 11, verse 26. Moses teaches us to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of the world. That's what Moses teaches us. In short, what all of these witnesses do is, as Paul says here in chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The goal of our running, the one whom we are desiring to be with and whose faith we are ultimately imitating, the one whom we want to be with and whom we want to be like, is Jesus. He's the one in front of us. He's the one we're following, we're worshiping, we're serving. It's not the witnesses. They are cheering us on in following Jesus, not following themselves. Paul writes that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, Jesus is the sum total of Christianity, and all the faithful exhort us to look to him and not to them. He's the one who is the author of our faith, right? Both objectively, that is, he's the author of the Christian faith, and subjectively, he is the author of our faith. He is the one who gives us faith. Faith is a gift from God. And he is the one who will bring both to completion. Both our individual faith, he is the one who grants us grace to persevere, and the Christian faith. The Christian faith is consummated when Jesus returns in glory to accomplish the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He believed in God, and he knew that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so, as Paul says here, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Jesus, we witness the fulfillment of God's promise to bless those who serve and obey him in faith. So note, as Paul's setting up the context here, we have this cloud of witnesses that are in the stands cheering us on in the race, the one who's before us, to whom we're looking, the goal, the end line, is Jesus himself, the one whom we want to be with and the one whom we want to be like, is there at the end. So knowing this, how ought we to run? How ought we to run? Paul gives the twin elements of faithful living in verse 1. Notice, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice that Paul gives twin elements of the race of faith. It involves both avoiding certain things, lay aside the weight that's holding you down, lay aside the sin that might snare your feet, and then positively run with endurance the race. So there's both things you need to get rid of, and there are things you need to do. This dual component, okay, a negative and positive dimensions, are repeated at the other end of our chiasm. Okay, in verses 14 and 15, you'll notice that Paul gives both positive and negative side to this race that we're running. Positively, in verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What does it mean to run the race with endurance? It means to pursue peace and to pursue holiness. What does it mean to lay aside the weight that so easily drags us down, the sin that ensnares us? Notice verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, these are all negative purpose clauses, we're to be looking carefully, lest these things trip us up, lest these things prevent us from finishing the race. Okay, he gives these negative components of his call to run the race. So, running the race involves both putting away certain things and doing certain things, as any racer will tell you. Now, before we look at these twin elements of faithful living, I want you to consider the context in which Paul places them. He places both of them in the context of community. He places them in the context of community. As any fitness trainer will tell you, one of the keys to success in running a race is having a team of supporters. Folks who will cheer you on, who will hold you accountable, who will push you when you're weak and discouraged, etc. And Paul understands that in the race of faith, the church is this team of supporters. Notice, first, that all his admonitions in this section, remember verses 1 and 2, his admonitions are in the plural. Let us lay aside. Let us run the race with endurance. Then notice that this continues in verses 12 and 13. Okay? Paul gives, again, some commands. In the Greek, this comes out that these commands are in the plural. In English, we don't have a way, really, of delivering a command to a plural group of people. If I were to command you, jump up and down, okay, I'd say the same thing if I was talking to one of you, jump up and down, versus if I was talking to all of you. Jump up and down. Don't do that. But, in Greek, the distinction is very obvious. And in verses 12 and 13, these commands are all in the plural. Paul is saying, therefore, y'all, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for y'all's feet. Not for your individual feet, but for y'all's feet. Okay? So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, Paul is not exhorting us in verses 12 and 13 to strengthen our own hands and knees. But he's exhorting us to help our brothers and sisters to strengthen their hands and knees. Pick up the flagging spirits, encourage them as they are walking along and running the race of faith. This is our calling, to encourage those who are weak and faltering, to push one another along in the pursuit of Christ. The race of faith is a communal affair, not an individualistic affair. Note, I didn't say not an individual affair. All of us must run. But it's not an individualistic affair. It's not something we can do on our own. It's something that we must do with a body of believers, with a community of those who confess faith in Christ. We need one another. Community is not an option. This is why, notice this really interesting admonition that Paul gives us here. Paul commands us in verse 15, right, he said, pursue peace. These, again, are plural imperatives. Pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Then notice what he says. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, etc. This phrase, looking carefully, is in the Greek, episkopoi, from which we get our word bishop or overseer, a term that is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to elders and those entrusted with the responsibility to rule over the church. And so Paul is saying there's a sense in which all of you are one another's spiritual overseers, spiritual bishops. We are to be looking carefully at one another, to be assisting one another, to be encouraging one another, so that when we see our brother or sister engaged in sin or drifting away from Christ or growing bitter or appearing discouraged, we aren't to say, oh, that's the elder's job to confront that or to deal with that or to encourage them, or that's the pastor's job or that's his responsibility. Paul says, no, it's our responsibility to be encouraging one another, to be looking out for one another. We need one another and are to encourage one another in the race of faith. We're to ask one another, as the old Methodists used to do, how is it, brother, with your soul? Maybe not in those exact words, but that's not a bad question, okay? How are you doing? How are you doing? I understand that these things are happening, but are you trusting Christ in it? Are you growing in faith? To be praying for one another, encouraging one another. All right. So this is the context in which Paul puts this admonition. He puts it in the context of community. The race of faith is something we do together. It's not something I do by myself. So what are the things which we need to do in this race? We need to put off certain things and put on others. So notice first what we are to lay aside. Paul writes in verse 1, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Paul is using here elements of Roman racing and Roman culture to describe what we need to set aside if we are to run faithfully. Roman runners, as runners in our day and age, often trained carrying great weights so that when the actual race arrived, they would be able to run more easily. Similarly, during the race, they would wear light clothing, lest the robes that were typically worn for daily life trip them up, right? You don't wear a robe when you're trying to run a race because the robe trips up your feet. So in the race of faith, we need to think in these same terms is what Paul's telling us. We're to lay aside the weights, anything that is encumbering our walk with Christ, and we're to lay aside the sin, those things in our lives that trip us up, that violate God's laws and precepts. So let's consider these two things. The second is perhaps the most obvious, right? To lay aside, to get rid of sin. Sin of any sort is incompatible with those who wish to run the race of faith. Sin is the equivalent, right, of either running off the track or of throwing oneself down on the track and engaging in a fussy fit, or of turning around and running the opposite direction. These are hardly the activities of a serious athlete. So we are, Paul tells us, to lay aside the sin that ensnares us, that causes us to trip up and to fail to complete the race, that leaves us sprawled on the track, not at the end of the track, not at the goal line. But not only are we to rid ourselves of sinful habits and actions, Paul says that we're also to pay attention to other things in our lives that, while not positively sinful, nevertheless may distract us from pursuing Christ fully. Paul writes to the Corinthians, right? He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And so this is the sense that Paul's giving us here. There are some, right, athletes, people who want to run in Ironman or other races, they give up certain things. Not because those things are intrinsically bad, but because they realize if I'm going to compete in that race, I've got to give this up. I just can't do that. It's not an evil in and of itself, but I know for me, it would cause me to stumble so that I would not be able to run that race the way I ought to run. And this is what Paul's saying. As followers of Christ, as those engaged in the race of faith, we need to monitor our spiritual health and determine what things are distracting us from running the race. Right? This includes monitoring the music that I listen to. It includes monitoring the media that I watch. It includes monitoring the games that I play, the friendships that I cultivate, the amount that I work. It includes monitoring activities that compete with worship. It includes monitoring my purchasing and giving habits. It includes monitoring my parenting practices. How am I doing, God? Am I running the race of faith with endurance? Am I laying aside the weights, these things that are weighing me down? Am I pursuing Christ with everything that I have? Is this holding me back? Now, maybe it's not. Okay? Again, these are issues that you have to wrestle with in the race of faith. But they are issues that we have to wrestle with. It's what racers do. They have to discipline themselves in order to finish the race. And we, as the people of God, must do the same. This is our calling. Get rid of the weights. Get rid of the sin. Run the race with joy, with endurance. Paul expands upon these two things, right? Laying aside the weight, laying aside the sin, with those purpose clauses in verse 15. He gives us three particular reasons that people trip up in the race of faith. Paul gives us three reasons people trip up. Why is it that some people don't reach the goal, that they don't reach Christ? He gives us three reasons we're to be looking carefully. Notice what he says, verse 15. He says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Here's his first warning. Here, Paul urges us to help those who are growing tired and exhausted. Paul urges us to help those who are growing tired and exhausted or weary. See, some give up on the race because they get worn out. They aren't necessarily jumping into scandalous sin. They aren't necessarily pursuing other gods, but they are failing to persevere. They wander off the track. They go astray, weary and exhausted. They just give up. This isn't an uncommon problem. Many of us, particularly if we didn't grow up in a Christian home and we came to faith in Christ later in life, but after our initial conversion, we experienced great excitement and enthusiasm for Christ and Christian living. We experienced the wonder of forgiveness and deliverance from the futility of life. But as the years go by, and we experience various trials, we discover that God hasn't delivered us from a very fallen world. We discover that the church is not a perfect community. Oh, shock. We get discouraged by church leaders. They're sinners too. My goodness. We come to realize that holiness is hard work. It's just hard. We grow weary, tired, discouraged, and we find ourselves in danger of falling short of the grace of God. Perhaps you are there. Living for Christ is not easy. The walk of faith is not easy. At times, it can be downright discouraging. Yeah. And this is why we need one another. This is why Christianity is a communal faith. We need mutual encouragement and accountability, even when those others are the cause of our discouragement. So how is it with your soul? Are you discouraged? Don't give up. Remember that you are not alone. Seek help. Ask for prayer. Engage with a brother or sister. Say, I just need help. If you see a brother or sister who is discouraged, come alongside them. Encourage them. This is our calling. We're to be looking carefully, lest any fall short of the grace of God. Second, we are to be looking carefully. Notice there are three purpose clauses. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Looking carefully, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. Here, Paul is urging us to help those who are doubting God's goodness, doubting Christ, growing critical of His governance of the world or the authority of His Word or of His church. If you check the cross-reference in your notes, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. You'll notice that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament here, as he does several times in this text, and we just don't have the time to look at it. But the particular warning that Paul is giving us here is against idolatry, turning from the living God to worship and serve some other god. Now, notice this is very interesting. Paul's warning them lest any root of bitterness, this longing, this doubting God, disputing God, and beginning to migrate towards some other religious faith. Paul's warning them that, and where are these folks in danger of going? They're in danger of going back to Judaism. And Paul's telling them, if you go there, you're going to an idol, because the God of the Jews is not the God of the Old Testament. The God of Judaism is not the God of the Old Testament. The God that the Pharisees and Sadducees are worshiping is an idol. The God of the Old Testament is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you go after that other God, then you are committing idolatry. Now, this warning then has application to a variety of other settings. Turning from Christ to embrace Islam or Mormonism or Buddhism or moral relativism or Unitarianism. The heart of this person, what Paul's addressing here, is that the heart of this person is drifting from allegiance to the living God to the service of some idol, some other religious faith. They're moving from service of Christ to some other religious position. That's what Paul is addressing here. They're raising doubts and questions. And if this root of bitterness springs up, right, they act on this and they apostatize, they go to some other religious faith, then it causes trouble for others, right? Raises doubts and questions in others' minds, potentially causing them to fall from grace as well. And so Paul's warning them, look carefully. Look out not only for those who are getting tired, but for those who are starting to doubt God and move to some other religious position. Watch out. Look carefully for this. Notice, therefore, that Paul wants us, as members of the church, to look out for this type of thing and to help one another, to encourage one another in the faith, ask honest questions of the biblical text, strengthen one another in the knowledge of God's Word and the faith. So again, what of you? Where's your heart? Be aware that it's a temptation to nurse doubts and resentments against God, to despise God secretly while continuing for a time in the covenant community. Don't let that be you. Address your doubts, right? Ask questions, read your Bibles, read other good books, ask honest questions, seek counsel, seek input. Don't just listen to your own voices. So this is the second warning that Paul gives. First, he says we need to be helping those who are growing weary. We need to help those who are starting to move towards some other religious option, other religious position. Third and finally, he says, looking carefully, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Here, Paul is warning us against the allure of worldliness and the passing pleasures of sin. Some people abandon Christ, abandon the faith, because they are allured by sin and by worldliness. Typically, either sexual sin, which is why he includes it here, or simply living a godless life. I don't want to have to think about what God wants of me. That's the sense behind profane. A profane person is one who says, who does not consider God and his requirements. Esau is a prime example of this type of man. All that Esau could see was what was right in front of him. Consequently, even though he was raised in a covenant home, right? Esau was a covenant child. He was raised in a covenant home, but he married women who were a grief to his father and mother. Check the cross reference in your notes. This is why the admonition against fornication. He married women who were a grief to his father and mother. And he sold his birthright. He sold the blessings of God for one morsel of food. And he wasn't able to get the blessing back later, even though he cried. God handed him over to the consequences of his choices. Notice this is verse 17. That's the sense. For you know that afterward, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Isaac said, no, I already gave the blessing to Jacob, and it's too late. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it, not repentance, but the blessing, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau's story is the story of far too many who are raised in covenant homes. Allured by the sinfulness of the world, they abandon Christ and embrace a life of sin. They're looking to the immediate gratification of desires, sexual or profane, rather than looking in faith to the reward, looking long-term. Right? Note well the contrast that Paul draws for us here between Moses and Esau. Moses was also from a covenant home. Okay? But notice back in verse 26, 24 through 26, notice his language here. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, when he grew up and he became a man, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater treasure than all the wealth of Egypt, while Esau considered a pot of stew greater treasure than the blessing of God. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? So what of you? Will you be a Moses or will you be an Esau? When you become of age, will you choose to suffer affliction with the people of God or will you choose to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin? We have sadly observed one of our own turn from Christ for a life of fornication. Our mother church in Spokane has faced the same and is currently endeavoring to call back a young man who's exchanging Christ for a godless life, profane life. So you young folks out there, watch over your souls. Cling to Christ. And all of us, right? Let us encourage one another in the walk of faith, in the race of faith. The allure of worldliness is all about us. right? The passing pleasures, our sin, are ever before us. The wares and treasures of Egypt are displayed with great skill in our day and age. But we are to choose Christ by faith, knowing that the reward is worth denying immediate gratification. Because of these various temptations that Paul lays out for us, okay, the temptation to give up or to turn to other gods or to embrace a life of worldliness, Paul urges us on the positive side, so this has all been negative, to run the race with endurance. To run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not enough, Paul says, to run the race for a while. We must run the race all the way to the end, all the way to Jesus, all the way to the finish line. In verse 14, he expands this command. Notice he says, pursuing peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. First, he urges us to pursue peace with all. We're to pursue unity of heart and mind, especially with those who are the household of faith, but also with all men, right? We're to be at peace with all men so far as it depends on us. Once again, we note that Christianity is a community affair. It's composed of individuals, but it's not individualistic. Therefore, we must pursue peace with one another. We must learn to live alongside one another. Forgive one another. Run the race together. This is our calling. Second, we are to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we're to live lives that honor and glorify the Lord, putting away sin. We're to replace it with righteousness. We're to meditate on God's law and implement it in our lives, cultivating a taste for what is good and right in the sight of God. We're to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives because without such fruit, without the cultivation of holiness, notice Paul's warning, we will not see the Lord. The evidence that we have come to know God is that we keep His commandments. And so, you can profess faith all day, but if you aren't striving to serve the Lord, your faith is worthless and it's vain. It means nothing. Now, notice that these two commands help us navigate through the pitfalls of both antinomianism and legalism, what is sometimes called relativism and Phariseeism, or what Tim Keller calls irreligion and religion. Notice that if Paul had only given one or the other of these commands, we could degenerate into one of two sins. For example, remember he's giving communal commands. And so, if Paul had only said, pursue peace, well, what happens when you absolutize peace? Right? When you push peace to its far end? Well, we might be tempted to say this. Well, we just need to get along. We need to overlook these sin issues. We've got to tolerate one another, even in open sin, because unity is the most important thing. In other words, peace by itself degenerates into relativism or antinomianism against God's law, okay, hatred of God's law, or what Tim Keller calls irreligion. But holiness by itself is no better. Holiness left to itself degenerates into legalism, Phariseeism, and empty religion. We've got to maintain the standard, by golly. We've got to root out sin and get to the bottom of what's going on here and why some people like apple juice more than orange juice. There must be a sin problem at the root of it. This is what the Pharisees did, right? They said, everything is religious, therefore you've got to wash your hands and you've got to strain out the gnat and swallow camels. Because they pushed holiness to its absolute end. By giving us both of these commands, by urging us to run the race by pursuing both peace and holiness, Paul calls us to avoid the pitfalls of a distorted peace that says, hey, whatever you're doing is okay, we'll accept you just as you are. and a distorted holiness that says, hey, whatever you're doing isn't enough. And if you don't conform to my scruples, then you're going to hell. We are to pursue peace and holiness. In other words, Paul summons us to look once again to Jesus, who could summon a Samaritan woman to repent of her sexual sin, to poke at her godlessness, at her antinomianism, and who could also tell a lame man to pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath in order to poke at the religiosity of the Pharisees. Jesus strove for peace, but never a peace that was at peace with God dishonoring sin. And Jesus strove for holiness, but never a holiness that trampled the weightier matters of the law, like mercy and truth. And so, Paul tells us, we are to follow after Jesus by faith. We are to run the race of faith with endurance, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, laying aside the weights and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We are to trust Him and know that He's a rewarder of all those who diligently seek Him. As the exalted ruler and King of kings, Jesus will reward all those who serve Him in faithfulness and truth. And He gives us a taste of this reward every week as we come to the table, and He feeds us and He gives us drink. So let us thank Him. Our God and our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the privilege of serving our Lord and Savior Jesus, of running the race, looking to Him. We thank You for the men and women who have gone before, who urge us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that You would grant us grace to pursue peace and the holiness without which none of us will see the Lord. We pray that You would grant us grace to be looking carefully at one another, encouraging one another, lest those who are discouraged fall down and fall away, lest those who are allured by other religions, lest that root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble in the body. We pray that we would be caring and looking out for and encouraging those who are allured by worldliness, sexual sin, and a godless life. Father, we pray You would have mercy on us as a congregation. We pray that You would grant us grace to serve You with joy and gladness all our days. And as we come to the table, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, our